The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
I switched things up recently. I started watching Downton Abbey. Now, my wife has already seen it, and she never felt like she could, you know, share it with me. But I said, you know what? Sure, let's give it a go. People are done watching it. They're done talking about it. There'll be no spoilers, right? But she keeps asking me, like, are you enjoying this? Like, do you like it? Because I have to admit, there is a lot less violence than typical shows that I may watch, right? I'm still waiting for, like, big fisticuffs to break out or something. But it's interesting because as I'm watching Downton Abbey, I keep having this thought. I think I was born in the wrong time period. Man, I would have thrived as a duke or a king even, right? Just having people, you know, make room for me, being rich, not having to work, just hunting and playing benefactor, everybody with a yes, my lord, and no, my lord, and right away, my lord, and, you know, I think I was born in the wrong time period. But I know with my luck, God would want to keep me humble. So if I was born in a different time period, if I was born back then, I would have been born under a bridge. I would have started my career as a chimney sweep at 8 and then retired from Black Lung at 12 or something probably. That's how it would have gone, I know. But what I notice is that this desire or this little inkling internally to want to be king doesn't just rear its head when I'm watching royalty on the screen. It's actually quite common. What about you? Do you want to be king? Do you want to be queen? How do you react when somebody cuts you off in traffic? When somebody slights you at work? When somebody doesn't appreciate or notice? When you don't get your way? How do you feel? We feel affronted almost. We feel put out. We feel done wrong by. And what that's betraying is that somewhere, subconsciously, deep down, we think it really should all revolve around us. I want to be king. And so do you. That's the natural human default, is to think and to feel and to desire that everything in our orbit revolves around us. And when we're inconvenienced, when we're put out, when we're not respected how we think we should be, it bothers us. It causes some kind of response. I want to be king, and I want to be sovereign in my kingdom. But today, as we look at the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to show us a better way. He's going to challenge us and offer us freedom from this pathetic attempt that is universal in the human heart to want to control everything, to want to reign over everything, to want to rule over everything. Today, Jesus is going to show us a better way, that we don't have to invest ourselves and use ourselves up to build our kingdom, because that's not even what brings true life. Jesus is going to show us something very important about prayer, and it's this. Prayer helps you focus on God's kingdom and forget your own. Prayer helps you reorientate your inner world to remember and recognize that it's not all about you. It's not about building your kingdom. It helps you focus on God's kingdom and forget your own. So if you have your Bibles, let's look at God's word today in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Now let me catch you up here a little bit on the context. So we've been preaching through, working through, teaching through the book of Matthew. And Matthew is one of the four gospels. Matthew is a biography of Jesus written by somebody who knew him and saw him in action. And in the book of Matthew, you have this section called the Sermon on the Mount. And it is Jesus' longest, most detailed recorded sermon that we have for us in the Bible. And what's fascinating is that we're kind of doing a series within a series within a series at this point. We're going all meta right now. So we've been walking through the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. It's often called the Lord's Prayer, but it should more aptly be called the Disciples' Prayer. But we're not picky like that at Summerside, so we're not going to jump on you if you call it the Lord's Prayer, right? But Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, is hammering home on the human heart. You see, if you are a new Christian and you're like, how do I follow Jesus? How do I live my life? Like, what does God expect from me? The Sermon on the Mount is for you. If you're an old Christian, and you're like, I've been around the block. I've been following Jesus for decades at this point. The Sermon on the Mount is for you. Because Jesus pushes and prods. His words cut like a knife right through all of the facade that we put up. And he always goes after the heart. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, and you're like, I don't really believe all this, like Jesus, death on the cross, sins stuff. I think personally that if you just grow up and you live your life and you try to do good and your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, then someday God will let you into heaven, right? And you're trying really hard to be a good little boy or a good little girl. If that's your approach to faith, approach to God, the Sermon on the Mount is for you, because the Sermon on the Mount is going to destroy any illusion that you have that somehow you're good enough to earn favor with God. Because Jesus says, listen, here's the law, you know, like do not murder, do not commit adultery. And because he is the God of all, he knows what's going on in our hearts. So he pushes and presses and prods at the heart. And if you're honest with his words, you will see that there is no hope of you somehow living your life good enough or righteous enough in your own strength to earn favor with God, to somehow earn salvation. You'll see that even your good works aren't good enough, and there's still the problem of your bad works. So wherever you are today, the Sermon on the Mount is for you. And in this section, the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us how to pray. So let me read it for you, and then we're going to focus really on verse 10. Here's God's word for us today. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread and forgive our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. You know, what's interesting, when you look at this prayer, it's really broken up into two sections. You have three requests to God and three requests from God, right? Three aspects of worship and then three of asking God for something in our lives. But it starts off with worship. And there's a progression here. He says, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That's the desire. That's the longing that we're to have, that God's name would be revered and honored, that it would be held up as holy. The problem is that it's not. Right? We live in a world that runs counter to God. We experience that not just in society, broadly speaking, but also in our hearts. The desire is for God's name to be hallowed, but it's not. And the problem is sin. That's the problem. There is a rival kingdom that has come. So we pray for his name to be hallowed. We pray for his name to be revered. And we pray as well that in that his kingdom would come. And as his kingdom comes on this earth, his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And prayer, specifically praying for his kingdom to come, helps reorientate us. It helps us think and live differently. Because prayer helps us focus on His kingdom and to forget our own. Now, let's go to school for a few moments here, okay? I want to get technical for a little bit, and then we'll kind of unpack it, and I'll slow the pace down here in just a moment. But if you're going to pray for God's kingdom to come, you need to understand what God's kingdom is, right? That's important. So let's get technical and let's get precise. The kingdom of God comes up a lot in the New Testament. The kingdom of God is a huge, huge theme in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is built on this desire to see God's kingdom come. When is the king going to come? When are the people going to be in the land? When is truth and justice and righteousness going to rule and reign? When is the kingdom of God going to come? And then when you get to the New Testament, Jesus shows up and he's like, the kingdom of God is here. It's a tremendous, overarching theme in the New Testament. In Mark, the term kingdom of God is used 14 times. In Luke and in Acts, 38 times. 38 times in Matthew. Now, most often, interestingly enough, Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven as opposed to kingdom of God. Mark, Luke, and even Paul later use often the term kingdom of God. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. And you'll see that later on in Jesus' teachings. Now, unfortunately, this has led some Christians to think that these two things are actually different. That you have the kingdom of heaven, and then you have the kingdom of God, and that they're different. But that's not the case. If you grab something like a parallel Bible, which lists off parallel passages, or even a Bible with cross-references in it, you'll see that sometimes Jesus' teachings are repeated in the different Gospels. Okay, so like Matthew, Mark, and Luke specifically, the three of them, will have the same teachings. Sometimes in different orders, sometimes with different details, but the same teaching. And what you'll see as you compare those is that there are instances in which Matthew will have a parable or a teaching and it will refer to the kingdom of heaven, and the other Gospels will have a teaching or a parable and it will refer to the kingdom of God. So these are one and the same. But I want to define the kingdom of God so that we can be precise and that we can have clarity in our mind when we're praying about what it is that we're actually praying to come. So let me give you a definition. The kingdom of God is this. God's reign over God's people in God's place. Okay, let me say that again. God's reign over his people in his place. This is the kingdom of God. Let's unpack this kind of line by line or section by section. The kingdom of God involves God's reign. Now this is important because it's not simply a utopian society that the biblical writers imagine. No, it is a kingdom with a throne. It is a kingdom with a king where God himself rules and reigns. God is the king. He rules over all of creation, but creation has been stained by sin. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, you can read about this in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, the first chapters of the Bible. You see that Adam and Eve set up a rival kingdom. They resisted God's rule and reign because they wanted to be God themselves. But what we see, even in the opening chapters of the Bible, is that God's kingdom is a redemptive kingdom. Because how does God respond to Adam and Eve's sin, to their rebellion? He does not simply crush them into oblivion. Now, he had every right. They set themselves up in opposition to the one true king. They warred against him in a rival kingdom, but he doesn't simply crush them. He is offering a redemptive kingdom. So even there in the garden, he begins to formulate or to present a plan to humanity that he's going to undo all of the effects of sin. And what we see when we get to the New Testament is that all of this, this reversal, this conquest of the rival kingdom, this destruction of the rival kingdom is accomplished through Jesus, through his death and through his resurrection, where he broke the power and the chains of death and of sin. God's kingdom is redemptive. And it's accomplished through Jesus' death and his resurrection. Now this is important because in kind of Christian pop culture of today, you hear a lot of talk about the kingdom, about kingdom living, kingdom impact, kingdom ethics. And that's all well and good so long as you remember who the king is. Right? Because sometimes in more like progressive forms of Christianity, you hear people talk about the kingdom, but it doesn't really sound like there's a king there. But the basic message of many people is just, you know, be nice. Be kinder. You know, improve yourself somehow. You know, that's kingdom living. No, the kingdom of God is about not just improvement, but transformation through the gospel. The kingdom of God involves a king. And his name is Jesus. And one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So there is a king that rules and that reigns, and that's an important truth to remember. Now the kingdom of God involves God's reign over his people. God is gathering a people for himself to be his subjects in the kingdom. Again, you go back to Genesis 1 and 2. God creates humanity to be his representatives, to steward and rule over creation for him. Man and woman are made in the image of God. But humanity rebels against him. And what does God do? He doesn't wash his hands and say, I'm done. You guys are too much work. Too much of a hassle. No, what does he do? He begins to invest and cultivate this relationship with humanity to reveal himself to them and to teach them. He is gathering a people for himself. And even today, that work continues. Through the proclamation, the teaching of the gospel, of what Jesus has accomplished, through the Spirit moving in people's hearts, people from every tribe, every tongue, and every language are being gathered together to be the people of God. The people of God are those who have trusted in Jesus as their Savior and have been transformed by the gospel. You see, God doesn't give up on his plan. The kingdom of God, which involves God's reign, involves his reign over his people. And finally, the kingdom of God involves not only God's reign over his people, but it involves a place. God's place. The kingdom of God in the opening pages of the Bible. God rules and reigns over creation. Creation is perfect as it should be. But through sin, creation falls. And man and woman are kicked out of the garden. And the hope and the longing and the expectation in the Old Testament is when will God's people have a place of their own? And as Jesus comes on the scene here in the New Testament, I mean, he's ministering and he's serving and he's teaching in Israel, which is under Roman occupation. And the people longed to see the Romans overthrown, for them to experience freedom from all foreign oppressors so that they could worship and follow the one true God. But then when we skip ahead to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, you can see that God gets what he desires. And that creation is once again remade, a new heavens and a new earth where his people will live in a world free from sin, from sickness, and from death. You see, God's kingdom, we see glimpses in its introduction in the first few chapters of the Bible. We see the problem of sin. The Old Testament is this building of hope and expectation that the kingdom of God would come. And when we finally get to the New Testament, we see Jesus as the one who brings it and makes it all possible. That through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, he broke the power of sin and of darkness. He destroyed the rival king, the rival kingdom, and even now is building his kingdom through his people. And one day that will be fully and completely realized in the new creation. Your kingdom come. It's his rule over and through his people in his place. So to pray, your kingdom come, is to pray that God's desire, that his will would be worked out in this world. That his kingdom of justice, of peace, of holiness would come about in our world and in you. It's about reordering our internal world to center not on us, but on him. It's saying to the king, you really are the king. It's all about you. You see, God is working at bringing all things under the feet, under the rule of the one reigning and resurrected Lord. In glorifying the name of Jesus, in restoring what was lost in the fall, in saving a people for himself, for his own. This is his eternal and glorious plan, and yet you and I get so ticked off when somebody cuts us off in traffic. Because we have such a small view of what God is doing. God has his endless purposes in mind, that he is working all things together for the good of those that love him. He is going to bring all things under the feet of Jesus. And he invites us to participate in this compelling and convicting vision, to walk with him as his ambassadors, as his co-laborers in this incredible invitation. And yet we get so put out when we're slightly inconvenienced. We grumble and complain when life doesn't go exactly how we want it. You see, in all of that, what we're betraying is that we really do think it's all about us. But it's not. You see, when we pray, your kingdom come, it's a reordering of our internal world to let go and let God be the one that we live for. And prayer helps in this. It reminds us. It focuses us. It pushes our hearts to the truth that it's about him and his kingdom. It's not about you and yours. Which leads me to my second truth that I think is important if you're going to pray this well. Because you can either focus on his kingdom or on your own. But you can't really do both. In verses 5 to 8, just above the Lord's Prayer that we've been studying, Jesus talks about babbling. Right? People just babble and repeat the same words over and over mindlessly in prayer. And he says, you don't have to do that. Like, God is your Father in heaven. You don't need to impress him with your words. You don't need to somehow manipulate him into doing what you want him to do. Like, he is your Father in heaven. So pray to him. Ask him. Talk to him. Your kingdom come is very easy to merely babble. Right? Oh God, your kingdom come. And then you lose your mind when anything inconveniences you. Oh God, your kingdom come. And yet we're given to gossip and anger. Oh God, your kingdom come. But I don't want to serve in the church because, you know, I'm a busy person. I did my time. It's so easy to make it all about us, but you cannot build, you cannot invest, you cannot live for and be focused on the kingdom of God and on your own kingdom. Think about your fame, your reputation, your pleasure, your comfort, your power, your prestige. Think about all of these things. Is that what drives you? Is that the deepest part of who you are, what motivates you? That's the natural default of humanity, absolutely. That's my natural default. And I see it rear its head time and time again. Can you imagine living your life, dying and stand before your Maker? And you see His incredible, wonderful, and awe-inspiring plan laid out before you. How from beginning to end, He was working to bring all things under the feet of Christ. To glorify His name through His grace poured out on sinners like you and like me. To see God in all of His glory, in all of His infinite worth. And to realize that you spent your life investing in your own kingdom. Trying to get people to notice you. Trying to secure your own sovereignty, your own power, your own prestige, the own fame of your name. What a waste. You can't invest yourself and be focused on God's kingdom and your own. Praying for God's kingdom to come means keeping your eyes on eternity. You see, when you pray and truly mean your kingdom come and your will be done, it is a brutal lesson in letting go, in relinquishing control, in dying to self, in letting God be God. It means working for His name, not mine, investing in His dreams, not mine, spending myself for His glory and not mine. What are you giving yourself to? Right? What is it that consumes your affections, your energies, your possessions? What is it that drives you? It's either the kingdom of God or likely it's your own kingdom. Now, so much of our prayers even are dominated by our desires rather than God's. Now listen, okay, I know that I've been pushing hard here on this point, right, about your focus. I've been pushing hard to hopefully course correct a little bit. Now listen, can you pray about the mundane things in your life? Yes, of course. God is a gracious and compassionate Father who welcomes and invites and even commands His children to bring their requests, their needs, their hurts, their longings, to bring them to Him. God is not a detached, angry sovereign in the sky who says, "How dare you have emotions? How dare you have struggles? How dare you have sins that you wrestle with? Just deal with it all and suck it up and be a robot for me and just glorify my name," right? No, that's not how He created humanity. We're not capable of living like that. So the point is not that you can't come to God and pray to Him, right? If you're a kid here, listen, you can pray to God about anything in your life. If you're an old person and that knee's acting up because the storm's coming, you can pray to God about that. Right? God delights to hear your prayers. I'm not saying that's not true, but I am saying this. Or I am pushing for you to clarify in your own heart and in your own mind the answer to this question. Who is the topic of conversation in your prayer? Is it you? All the time and only? Or is it God? Yeah, you can pray for the needs in your life. But the invitation in praying, "Your kingdom come," is to lift our eyes up and look a little bit bigger. It's to recognize that God is not just infinitely involved in the details of your life, and so you can pray to Him, but He is also working something out on a cosmic level. He is working out this incredible vision of bringing his kingdom to come. And so we are called to pray to that end. To pray that his kingdom would come. To pray that his will would be done. So let me ask you a couple questions. Do you pray more about what you want or about what you know God wants? Do you pray for those who don't know Christ, for our missionaries, for our ministry as a church, or just about the issues that you're facing right now? When your friends or loved ones are going through difficulty, do you pray merely for their situation or for their hearts? That God would work in them and cultivate in them a deeper love and intimacy with him. When you're struggling and you're walking through hard paths, how much of your prayer time goes into praying that God would allow you to simply escape the situation versus to endure through the Holy Spirit, to grow in intimacy, to grow in love, and to grow in obedience? Right? Yes, you pray to God about the small things, but sometimes you pray to God about the big things too. And you pray, God, your kingdom come. And as we do that, what happens is we begin to let control of our own little pathetic attempts to build our own pathetic kingdoms. As that happens, we are reminded yet again that he is God and that we're not. As that happens, we become more and more comfortable with the truth that his will being done is actually better for us than our will being done. That's why we pray, your kingdom come. That's why we pray, your will be done. You see, as we near Christmas, we're reminded that the kingdom of God comes in unexpected ways. Through a baby born in a manger, born of a virgin. God come in the flesh to rescue and to redeem. The ruler from the line of David, the one true and rightful King of kings. But I get it, guys. I get it. Because control, whether or not it's effective, control makes us feel good. It's got a really powerful placebo effect, right? And I know that letting go of control, letting go of your attempts to build your own kingdom, to achieve your own will, letting go of that can be scary. You will never regret doing it. How do I know? Because what Jesus is building is better than anything you could ever cobble together. Your kingdom come. You see, if you push your heart to the truth of what the king was willing to do to rescue you, of how he went to the cross, how he died in your place. And he did all of that to rescue and save you while you were his enemy. I tell you what, you can trust a king like that. You can trust a king who would enter into human history to be born of a virgin, to live among us, to suffer ridicule and shame, to be despised and rejected and nailed to a cross and then resurrected from the dead, to do all of that to secure your salvation. You can trust that king. And you can trust that whatever he has in mind for his kingdom, for his will, is greater than anything that you could ever build. Do you see the freedom that that truth gives to your heart? You don't need to be threatened when people chip away at the kingdom that you've built. And God's kingdom is going to endure. Rest in that. You don't have to be anxious when you don't get your will. Because the king who came to live and die as your substitute is the one who's going to get his will. That's a good thing. You can trust a king like this, that his kingdom, that his will is greater than anything you can put together. So we pray, your kingdom come. You see, prayer helps us focus on his kingdom and forget our own. And that's a good thing for you. That's a good thing for me. I don't want to live my life and realize that I've given my best, my energies, my investments, my time, my skills, whatever God has given me, that I've given it all to build my own pathetic kingdom that will never stand, that will never endure. No, so in your prayer, let your heart be focused on the kingdom of God, not merely on your own kingdom. And it's going to be okay. It's scary to let go of control, but the true king has a better kingdom than anything you could ever build. And so we rest in that. And to that end, we pray. Join with me in prayer. Father, I confess to you that I see my own propensity, my own drive to build my own kingdom pop up in my life in numerous areas. My kingdom is nothing in comparison to your kingdom, Jesus. My will is nothing in comparison to your will. Help me to live this out in my own prayer life to a greater degree. God, for those who are here, whose prayer lives are dominated by their own felt needs, I pray that you will lift their eyes a little bit higher. I pray, God, that you will give them a vision, a sense, an understanding of just how glorious your kingdom is, and that there is nothing greater that we can give our lives to than seeing your name hallowed, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, for those who are here who have not yet trusted in Jesus, will you help them to understand that they are not a citizen of your kingdom, but they are an enemy serving another kingdom apart from you, Jesus? That's who we all are apart from Christ. And that, God, the day comes when either they die or they stand before you in judgment and your kingdom comes in full, and they will be condemned as your enemies. But God, even now and even here in this moment, you are offering them a way of salvation. You are a generous king, a gracious king, and you are welcoming rebels to follow you, to submit to you, if they will but lay down their arms and trust in the sacrifice of Jesus. So Father, for those who are here who are not yet Christians, who have not yet trusted in you, Father, don't give them rest, I pray, until they are confident and secure that they are a citizen of the kingdom and a friend to the one true king. And Jesus, I pray that your kingdom would come. I pray that your will would be done. Because God, our world, our hearts, even as individuals, the kingdoms that we build do not lead to the life that you had envisioned for us, the life that we were created for. They lead to ruin and destruction every time. And human history is the sad song to that truth. So, Father, would your kingdom come? Would your will be done? And would you use us in that incredible and great work? I pray all of this in your name. Amen.